Heaven is a real place. And the essence of heaven is glory. We hear more about glory this time of the year than probably any other single word. Joy, love, yes. But the real essence of heaven and the real essence of Christmas is glory. A light shone round about them and they were terribly afraid. It was the glory of God that shined that night so many years ago in Bethlehem. And the pathway to glory is the pathway of the cross. We don't like to hear that, but that's the pathway to glory. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er gain sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. John Fisher, in his book On a Hill Too Far Away, writes something that really captured my thinking in his very first chapter in that book. And he talks about a church, just an ordinary church in Greenwich, Connecticut, which has something very extraordinary in it. Common church, just like our church, the building. But in that church, they have a cross. Now, it's not unusual for a church to have a cross inside, but it's where this cross is positioned. It's a 10-foot cross. It's made out of rugged wood, it's anchored by bolts in the floor, but it's not back up behind the preacher where you might think it should be, or somewhere high up in the ceiling where everyone can see it, but rather that cross is positioned 3 feet in front of the podium. So that as the preacher preaches, he's got to look through that cross and he sees all of the people through that cross. And as the people are listening to the preacher and focusing upon him, they are seeing him through that cross. When the choir sings, they are looking out through that cross. As the people look at the choir, they're trying to look around that cross. As the special singers are singing, they're doing it behind that cross. Whenever there's a wedding, the bride and groom must take their position somewhere around that cross. When a small child is being dedicated, that child is going to be dedicated somewhere in the shadows of that cross. When the body of a man or a woman is brought in, lying in state for a few moments during the memorial service, they must decide ahead of time where that body is going to be in relationship to that cross. And as I think about that, and as you think about that, you might tend to say, as I did, but the cross would be in the way. But that's precisely the point. The cross is the way. And far too often as Christians, we sort of relegate the cross in our thinking to the back burner. We love to celebrate Easter, and we love especially to celebrate Easter Sunday morning when we celebrate His resurrection, but we sort of put the cross somewhere back in our thinking. It's no longer relevant to our living. We sort of went beyond that. We graduated beyond the cross. It became our way in, but it has little to do with our way on. And yet the Scriptures tell us that the pathway to glory is the pathway of suffering. Now, I want you to notice in our text here in Hebrews chapter 12 that there is no distinction here between, there's no breakage or division between the chapters in the original manuscript, so that everything that the writer of Hebrews was writing in chapter 11, he just naturally went right into chapter 12, and that's why we have the word therefore. It is the connecting link between everything that he said previously in the book and what he is about to say, and he sort of builds to that point to where now he becomes very practical in his thinking. This, therefore, is how we, as God's people, have to live today in view of what God has done for us and how God provided for the needs of His people, even in Old Testament times. All of these Old Testament saints, men and women of God, and there's something that we learn from them. Notice he says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, if you've ever been a witness to something, then it was, you shared that with someone else. You were witnessing to something. You're not just a witness, you're a witness to something. And the question that we are asked to think about in this verse is, what were these Old Testament saints, men and women of God, witnesses to? I want to go back for a moment to verse 35, because this sort of gives us the flavor here of chapter 11. And let's see what they were witnesses to. Verse 35 of Hebrews 11. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others, on the other hand, were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and in caves of the earth. All of these, having obtained a good report through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something far better for them, that they without us should not be made perfect. And then he says, these are the witnesses that are now surrounding us. What does he mean by that? Williams translates this verse 1 of chapter 12 in this way. Therefore, as we have so vast a crowd of spectators in the grandstands, let us throw off every impediment and the sin that so easily ensnares our feet, and run with endurance the race for which we are entered. Now, what the writer of Hebrews seems to be describing here is some kind of an athletic event or contest. And if you've ever traveled in that part of the world and you've seen some of the ancient remains of the Roman world or even of the Grecian world, then you understand that there are large amphitheaters all through that part of our world. Many of them seating tens of thousands of people, and they would gather there to watch these athletic events in which individuals or teams would be competing with one another. And so the writer of Hebrews here is building upon that, and he says, we likewise, as we're running the race, as we are competing, as we are in the midst of an enduring, grueling, competitive kind of experience, he wants us to know that there are others who have been there, and they've gone before us, and they're now like that huge crowd of spectators in the arena. They are watching us as we run the race. Now, one of the first times I really grappled with this text was when my mother passed into glory. And based on this text, I was prone to ask myself this question: can she really see me now? Is she one of those spectators who is watching me run? If so, and she sees me stumble, is she there encouraging me and sort of supporting me and saying, Steve, my son, get up and keep running? And if she is, how much is she really enjoying glory? Good question. Is this really what the writer of Hebrews had in mind? Are we to understand these witnesses as those who have witnessed the faith, as spectators witnessing the present generation of Christians who are running the race? As I have grappled with this text and sort of vacillated back and forth on this whole idea of what were they witnessing to, I've come to the conclusion, at least for now, that the writer is picturing here athletes in a foot race who are running for the finish line, and they are urged on by the crowd, and he has in mind both witnesses and spectators. In other words, he may be thinking in his mind of something like a relay race, which was common in that part of the world in the Grecian and Roman athletic games and competition. And one runner has just finished and he has passed the baton to another runner, and then he stops and he watches as that other runner continues to run with the baton until he passes it off to the next person. And in the whole process, he's standing there and he's cheering his teammate on. And I believe that what the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand is that the baton would be the baton of faith itself. We pass that faith from one generation to the next, and we are in some way witnessing to them. We are encouraging them. We are supporting them. We are watching them. And I'm not saying by this that all of those who are in heaven are able to look down upon us and see every time we stumble or fall. But in some way, they are witnesses to what is going on in each of our lives right now. Now, what are they witnesses to? This is the point that I want to make this morning. Two things. Number one, the Christians do suffer. Sometimes they even die for their faith. We just read this portion. Begin with verse 35. Sometimes they even die for their faith. They are not delivered in the midst of suffering circumstances. Doesn't always happen. And secondly, they are witness to the fact that in spite of suffering, you can remain strong in the faith and you can receive glory at the other end. And all of our sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with a glory that's going to be revealed in us. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. And then he uses Christ as the supreme example of this. In verse 2 and 3. We used to sing a song entitled, "Should I Be Carried to the Skies on Flowery Beds of Ease, While Others Fought to Win the Prize and Sailed Through Bloody Seas?" And the last verse goes, "Sure, I must fight if I would win. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy Word." And this is the metaphor, by the way, that Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you have professed a good profession in the presence of many witnesses." Now, in view of all of this, the writer admonishes each one of us and all of his readers to do three things. Three things, and this is where he gets practical and where it applies to us this morning. Number one is rid. We're to rid ourselves of something. You know, and I know, that when you're about to run a race, you strip down to where all you have is enough to simply cover your body. You are as light as you can be in order that you're going to be able to run a good race. So we are to rid ourselves of all of those things, those things that the Bible here in this particular text calls weights. We've done a fair amount of traveling over the years, as many of you have, and I discover that the older I get, maybe some of it's due to age, but I like to travel lighter and lighter when we're in a foreign land. In fact, the last time we went somewhere, I just took two pair of shoes, a pair of running shoes and another pair of shoes. And I figure if people don't like it, it's their problem, but I'm going to be comfortable. And I'm going to travel as light as I can because I don't like the hassle of having a lot of things with me. And it certainly makes the trip far more enjoyable and hassle-free. I've heard, as many of you have, and horror stories, and some of you have even experienced them, where you've been on someplace in a foreign country, and all at once you've misplaced something, or somebody has taken something, and it's a valuable possession. And then afterwards you say, "Why in the world did I take it? Why did I have it with me?" Sometimes people lose things in most unusual ways. I love the story that Paul Harvey told not too long ago in one of his commentaries about the Italian sailing team who was racing in the American Cup competition. In that particular year, it happened to be held in Australia. And because they were from Italy and Gucci, the designer over there, had equipped them with everything that Gucci makes. They had Gucci leather jackets. They had Gucci bags with them. They had Gucci watches. Everything that they had on them was Gucci. And one of the days where they had no competition, four of the guys from the team decided that they would rent a Jeep and they would go out into the outback of Australia and they would look for a kangaroo. They hadn't seen a kangaroo yet, and they were sure that if they took a four-wheel drive vehicle and went out, they'd see a kangaroo. And they'd been out not too long until all at once, as they were talking to one of them, this kangaroo came bounding across in front of them, and they were going at such a speed they couldn't stop. They hit the kangaroo and knocked it down. They all got out, and they were going to take a picture of this dead kangaroo. The driver said, "Hey, wait a minute, before we take a picture, let's play a joke on our folks back home. Let's put my jacket on that kangaroo, and let's take a picture of that kangaroo with my jacket on, and let's say that all the kangaroos in Australia wear Gucci jackets." And so they took his leather jacket, the driver's leather jacket, put it on the kangaroo. They all stepped back to take a picture when all at once the kangaroo revived and hopped off into the outback. Unfortunately, it also had the keys to the four-wheel drive Jeep as well as his American Express credit card. Kangaroo got the message. You don't go anywhere without it. We laugh at that, but I must remind each one of us that 100 years from now, all of the possessions that we have combined in our congregation are no longer going to be ours. We have millions of dollars worth of valuables and money represented right here by this congregation as a whole this morning. And yet I remind you that 100 years from now, either it will no longer be in existence, or if it is, it will no longer be yours. It will be somebody else's. And yet we sort of take hold of these things, failing to realize, as the book of Proverbs chapter 23 reminds us, that one of these days all of our riches and wealth is simply going to be like an eagle, and they're going to take wings and they're going to fly away. So the question is, what are you going to do with these things while you have them? And the idea that the writer of Hebrews is undermining here and stressing is that if we're destined for glory, we need to keep our lives simple. Don't complicate your life. We hear a lot today about businesses that are downsizing, and we wish our government could get it together so that they could downsize instead of just talking about it. And as believers, it's not a bad idea to downsize in order that we might have more available to invest in the work of God's eternal kingdom. When we hold on to these things and we accumulate things, they have a deadly result in our lives. They become as weights. I remember an Air Force doctor that was here a number of years ago, and we've kept up contact with them, and they're a delightful couple. And when they were here, he was in the Air Force, and he was a doctor, but they developed a sort of an appetite to live above their lifestyle or above their ability to be able to provide. And they went out and they bought a 30-foot motor home, and it was a beautiful motor home. And I remember they showed us through that motor home, and it was sort of their pride and joy for a matter of just a few months. Because all at once he discovered that what he was making would no longer support all of the things that they'd purchased. And he'll tell you this story today. And he began to moonlight in order to pay for that motorhome. And the motorhome was sitting out in front of the house. And every time one of them, either the husband or the wife, would go by that motorhome, it became sort of a source of irritation that they weren't seeing each other, and neither one had the time to be able to enjoy it because it was costing them so much just to keep in the driveway. We were still over in the old location on Vance Jackson, and one day they drove it to church. They went out to eat at the old Ninfa's restaurant over on Callahan and I-10. Some of you remember that. They came out after eating, and guess what? It was gone. It was gone. Somebody ripped it off, and they said it was the happiest day of their lives. And they've never even entertained the thought since then of another motorhome. Now, I don't want to name things, but I just encourage you this morning. What are those weights that are keeping you from being able to run the race? And run a good race? What is it that's so complicated your life this morning that you've got your nose to the grindstone and you're making payments financially? You know, now we're hearing during the holidays because people aren't buying as they should be. So we're being enticed by slogans such as no payments until not January of 96, but January of 97. What's the end result of all that? We see it in our society, entanglement. Things that keep us from being able to run a good race, strapping us time-wise, sapping our resources and energy. The Bible says, get rid of them. Simplify your life. Downsize in order that you might be able to run a good race. There's the second thing we must rid ourselves of, and that's the sin that so easily ensnares us. Some things are just weights. They're not sins, but they're weights. But they keep us from running well. Other things are sins that ensnare us. They trip us up. The idea here is something that ambushes us or it encircles us and it just simply stops us in our tracks. I cannot think of that without thinking of one time when I was out running on the golf course with our dog Sasha, a golden retriever who's been gone for a couple of years now. But she always liked to run in front of me with her leash when I had her on a leash. And she would sort of run back and forth in front of me, not really thinking about where I was. And one time I wasn't watching, and she went in front of me, and and I got tangled up in her leash, and I went over her head, and she went over my head, and we're rolling there in the grass in front of some guys who were out there playing golf. Nothing was hurt bodily, but I got to tell you, my ego was really damaged. And I got up and I looked around to see who it was that saw that class act of humiliation. That's the idea that's here. Something that just trips us up and causes us to stop the running. Keeping the cross central in our lives keeps us from becoming ensnared in sin. We celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few moments. What's the purpose of it? To examine our lives. To keep the cross of Jesus Christ central in our thinking. On the one hand, we can sort of develop a callousness to sin. We can just sort of live in that sin. It may be an immoral relationship that's tripped us up. It may be some sin that has a stranglehold on our life right now. It may be a greedy spirit that drives us, an insatiable spirit within us that just keeps us wanting more and more and more, and it fuels our engines and it's besetting us. It's ensnared us. Restricts our ability to run a good race. And on the one hand, we can develop a callousness to sin. And when we hear a message like this, it just simply goes in one ear and out the other, and we never really respond. We become hardened to that message. The question that the writer of Hebrews asks us is, do we want to crucify the Son of God all over again? On the other extreme, there is that reminder to us that we never really get beyond sin. We will never really gain spiritual perfection in this life. And the cross guards us against either extreme. But we must deal with sin when it's detected in our lives. Secondly, notice there's another R, and that's run. Not only rid yourself of certain things, but run with endurance. You see that? Run with endurance. The race that is set before us. The author is not thinking here of some kind of a short sprint. You know, just 100 yards. But he is thinking of a distance race that requires endurance and persistence. And for those of you who run in a marathon, you know that it requires endurance. There's that feeling midway that I cannot go any further. I've just simply got to give up and I will not finish the race. Sometime back, there was a special segment on 48 Hours. It was one of my favorite. I don't see that program often, but that one was a good one. And it featured what they called the ultimate endurance, the ultimate human endurance test. Jeff, you'd be good for this, by the way. He loves all those things that just persecute his body, buffet it. But it featured this ultimate human endurance test, which was a grueling race over 10 days in the most rugged kind of terrain in the Northwest. There were 52 teams. And in those 52 teams, there were five in each team. And in order for the team to finish the race, every member of that team had to do his part. They all had to do the same thing. And it included, day after day, for 10 days, things like running, mountain biking, rafting, mountain climbing, descending down mountains by rope, bridging canyons while hanging from a cable. And of the 51 teams that began, only 20 of them were able to finish. But they focused on one team that had a 72-year-old woman on it. She never started running or training till she was 55. And she was a wiry, little, muscular woman that didn't know what it was to quit. And day after day, they followed her with the cameras, and at one particular point in the mountain biking, she fell on some stones from exhaustion, and she went down, and she got up, and she was just bleeding. She had blood from one end of her legs to the other. And she got back on that bike, and she was severely dehydrated, but she kept on going. And finally, she was one who finished with her team. And when they came across that finish line, there were 12 other teams that had already crossed the finish line, but they were all waiting on her because they knew the price that she'd paid to be in that race. And I got to tell you that my eyes watered up a little bit with tears when I saw the heroic welcome that this woman rightly received. You sense the commitment to the cause. And when her race was finished and she came across that line with the rest of her teammates, the other four, one of the first questions out of her mouth was, where will the ultimate test be held next year? She was ready to sign up. That's endurance. That's steady determination against all of the odds that are against you. The Greek word for race here, by the way, is the word agona, from which we get our English word agonize. That's something that's necessarily fun. The Christian life is not easy. It's not a flowery bed of ease. It's a fight. It's a fight to the finish, but it's the pathway to glory. And that fight and that suffering will come in many different forms. It will come because of our relationship with Christ. Jesus said everything that he experienced, we can also believe that we're at some point in our lives going to experience that. Maybe we won't be crucified as he was, but we can expect rejection in our lives. We can expect that sense of feeling alone and alienated from the people around us. We can expect to be ostracized. We can expect to suffer physically in one way or another. It may be simply because of the aging process, our bodies, living in a fallen world where we're subject to disease and death and decay. It may be because of our conflict with the values of this world. I believe that before it's over for most of us, Satan is going to throw everything in his arsenal against us. He's going to try to trip us up. He's going to try to ensnare us and defeat us so that we can no longer run. He just sort of puts us out of the race. And there are things that God is throwing at some of you this morning. There's some suffering, indescribable suffering, that's going on in your lives this morning. All I want to do is encourage you and say that that is all part of the running. It is an agonizing struggle, but Jesus has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, even to the end of the age. So we have that incredible encouragement. Finally, he says, reflect. Rid. Run and reflect. What are we to reflect on? Look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. Now, Christians are to have their minds in another world. If you think my head's in a different world, then brother, you're right, as the songwriter has put it, Gary Paxton. That's where our heads are to be, in another world. Who for the joy that was set before him, understanding something of the incredible glory that awaited him, he endured the cross. He thought little of the shame because he knew the glory, the joy that awaited him. He endured and he's now enthroned. And the Bible says that when we endure with him, we shall also reign with him. In 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be joint heirs with Christ of the glory that is His. Will one day be ours as well. Jesus asked the question of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into His glory? And beginning of Moses and all of the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Ought not Christ to have suffered then to enter into His glory? Likewise, we as God's people are going to suffer and then we are going to enter into His glory. And that's why we say we are not yet home for the holidays. This is not a holiday for God's people. We learn from Him that the pathway to glory involves suffering, the cross. Sometime back, National Geographic made Robin Graham famous. He was a 16-year-old young man who was looking for adventure in his life, and he decided he would be the first teenager. In fact, the first man ever alone, by himself, to sail around the world. He was the youngest person to ever sail all around the world, beginning at 16, took him 3 years. And in those 3 years, he got everything that he could possibly handle thrown at him. He was smashed broadside by violent ocean storms. He saw his mast snapped in two by a wave, barely missed total destruction in what is called the water spout. He went through such despair in his life at one point in the doldrums, which was a windless, currentless portion of the ocean around the equator, that he completely gave up, doused his boat with kerosene, said, "This is it," jumped out of the boat, set it on fire. Quickly, he changed his mind, got back in, extinguished the fire, and went on. But after 3 years, I love this, after 3 years, he sailed into the LA Harbor, Little did he know what was awaiting him. He was greeted by boats and banners and crowds and newsmen. They were all honking their horns. There were blasts from steam whistles. He had no idea of all the people that were waiting for his crossing the finish line. And in his own words, he said the joy of making it home was far greater than any joy he had ever experienced in his brief 19 years of life. It was worth it all. There's a song that goes, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ, one glimpse of his dear face, and all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Just remember Jesus. Reflect on him. Hang in there. Stay the course, whatever it is that you're struggling with this morning. Finish the race. Fight the fight. There is joy inexpressible and glory when we get to the other side, when we get to the finish line. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not to me only, but to all of those also who love his appearing. Joy. Glory. We're going to be looking at the very essence of that glory in weeks to come. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing you and knowing that all of the suffering in our lives is not without purpose. For we know that you cause all things to work together for good to those who love you. And all of this is simply producing within us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I pray that as we take these moments to celebrate the coming of your Son and the death of your Son for our sins, and as we eat this bread one more time, may there be something special about this experience this morning. Realizing without the cross, there would have been no crown. So we give you praise, and we ask that as we contemplate this, and as we reflect on Jesus, that our own spirits would be encouraged. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.